Well, it's good to be with you this evening. I'm so glad you came tonight because I've already heard this message, and if you weren't here, it'd just be no big deal at all. So all I really want to say at prelim is that don't forget, if you want to go with us to Israel on our spring, we're already taking deposits for the spring of 2021. The spring of 2020 got pushed to January, and the weather will still be pretty great, so we'll have a wonderful time. I've been there in February in the past, and we just had a wonderful time. The weather wasn't an issue. But we've got all those folks all ready to go, and we're praying that Netanyahu doesn't force us to delay it anymore. But we are taking deposits. You can get on our website, ahavamessiah.com, and make your deposit. I'd love to take you with us. I promise. It'll be a life-changing experience in every good way that you can think of. And your Bibles will never read the same. It's like reading it in color once you've been there. I used to say it's like reading your kids' pop-up books. You open your Bible and it just jumps off the page to you. So think about it. Pray about it. You can ask us any question that you have about it. I'd love to take you with us. I told Pastor that I'm going to carry on this birthday theme that Brother Lee started this morning. This is a big week for Michelle and I because this past Monday was our 41st anniversary, and she's amazed that she's let me live that long. But when you stop and think about it, in the last 25 years, as much as I travel, I've only been home 9. So absence does make the heart grow fonder. And then Tuesday is my birthday, and the 1st of July was our ministry's 7th anniversary. So it's all kind of clumped in there together. And Michelle will have her birthday in August. I won't tell you how old she is, but she's 5 years younger than I am. So I'll tell you how old I am privately. But anyway, so it's just an exciting week for us. It all just kind of bunches together. We do a lot of celebrating. Then I get to do a lot of dieting. She never has to, but I get to. But anyway, it's so good to be with you tonight. And actually, this morning was the first time I ever heard Tim Lee preach. I knew of him, but that's the first time I ever heard him. And it was a wonderful service this morning. I know we're in the summer, but in Judaism, our thoughts are starting to turn toward the fall feasts. This year, which will start in September, and they cover a 22-day period, and they begin with Rosh Hashanah, followed by Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then closing off with Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The last three of the 7 annual feasts God gives us in Leviticus 23. Rosh Hashanah is really the Feast of Trumpets, but it's commonly referred to as the Jewish New Year, which sounds a little confusing to some, because if you'll remember that when God delivered my people from 430 years of bondage there in Egypt, that when he established these 7 feasts, he instructed the people that every year they were to memorialize the event of Passover, and they were to observe it once they came into the land every year, and that the Passover would be the beginning of months for the Jewish people. Passover's in the spring. We come to the fall, and it looks like we have a second New Year's Day. And that does seem a little confusing until you stop and think of it more fiscally, but not where dollars are concerned, where sin is concerned. Because it's every year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that God will deal collectively with the sins of Israel as a nation and individually with the sins of the people themselves. And so hopefully you're beginning a new year before God with a clean slate where sin is concerned. And in that, we see that that really is a new year, beginning of a new year in Judaism. And I say hopefully because nobody knows how God will respond to all of these events on Yom Kippur. It kind of harkens back to the Old Testament economy where the Shekinah glory, that presence of God that dwelled with the people there in their midst as they wandered through the wilderness. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. As that Shekinah glory moved, the children of Israel would follow. When that Shekinah glory came to a halt, then the children of Israel halted, and they would make their encampment. The first thing they would do, the Levitical priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders would plant that Ark of the Covenant in the very spot where the Shekinah glory came to a halt, and then erect the tabernacle structure around this. You'd have two little rooms, the innermost room, 15 by 15 feet, called the Holy of Holies. In this little room stood the Ark of the Covenant, upon that the mercy seat, and resting upon the mercy seat now, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God on the earth. This literally now became the throne room of God and the throne of God upon the earth. This was separated from the outer room by an elaborate veil. The outer room was a little larger. It was 30 by 15 feet. In this was the golden lampstand, the only light source that you had in this little room by which the priest and the high priest had in order to fellowship and worship and serve this holy and righteous God. There's the altar of incense that spoke of worship. And then there's the table of showbread. There were 12 loaves of showbread baked once a week, one for each of the 12 tribes. And they'd be placed on that table. And all through the week, the priests would eat freely from that table of showbread. And that spoke of fellowship. And the miracle of the showbread is that the bread 6 days later was every bit as fresh as the day it was baked and placed on that table. Once they had these two little rooms erected, they would erect the tent, which formed the courtyard, took the shape of a rectangle. There was one gate facing the east. There's no flooring here, and the priests walked barefoot upon the bare earth. The 12 tribes, in a very specific order, made their encampments all the way around this structure from the outside. As you entered in through this one and only gate, the first thing that you would be confronted with is the massive altar of sacrifice. It's upon that altar the sacrifice would be made. The high priest would take the blood. He'd take the censer of live coals, go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, and apply the blood to the mercy seat. Between the altar of sacrifice and the entrance to the holy place is a laver of brass, a wash basin. It is the only item in the entire tabernacle structure that has no specific dimensions, and that's important. You see, the priests had a problem. They were walking barefoot upon the bare earth, upon that earth, that ground that God had cursed for Adam's sake. They couldn't help but being tainted by that just by simply walking upon it. So now they're inhibited from being able to freely enter into that holy place, into that place of service and worship and fellowship with this holy and righteous God. Something had to be done. They did not have to go back to the altar of sacrifice and have the blood shed continually throughout the day. However many times that they were coming and going in and out of that holy place, they didn't have to go back to the altar and have the blood shed. But they did have to come to the laver, this wash basin, and cleanse their hands and cleanse their feet, dealing then with that fact that they'd been tainted by the sin of this earth. And friend, all of this speaks of eternal security. All the way back in Leviticus, you and I, by virtue of just walking in this sin-sick world in which we live, cannot help but being tainted by the sin of this world. But thank God in heaven, we don't have to go back to the cross 4, 5, 8, 20 times a day and have Jesus crucified over and over and over again. But we do have to come to the laver, and we do have to have our daily sins dealt with. Now, if that laver had specific dimensions, and that would indicate it only held so much water, that would tell us there was only so much cleansing available. How many of you would be thrilled with the notion of going before God yet one more time and asking God to forgive you of that sin that you've asked him 100 times now to forgive, but you keep committing it? And how many of you would love to hear God say, wait a minute, let me look this thing over? No, that's what I thought. You've already used up all your forgiveness. Anybody want to hear that? No. We rest pretty heavily on 1 John 1:9, don't we? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Not just some of them, not just until we've used it up, but all of them. And so the fact that this labor has no specific dimension shows us that this cleansing is limitless, and we can always come before God and find that cleansing and that forgiveness available to us. Well, it seems that this whole structure is on a contractual basis, and that God would determine every year at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, whether or not he would honor the sacrifices, provide their atonement, remain with them yet another year, or whether or not he'd reject the exercise altogether and depart from them. And so nobody knows exactly how God might respond to all of this. And so in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are 10 days. They're known as the days of awe, the days of penance. They're the most significant days on the Jewish calendar. It is during these 10 days, as a Jewish person, you are doing everything imaginable to try to affect God's determination, affect his decision. How will he deal with your sin? Will he look favorably upon you and grant that forgiveness and that atonement remain with you, or will he reject it altogether? Will you know his forgiveness or his hand of judgment? And nobody knows which will be. So you're doing everything that you possibly can. There are those in other eras, in other parts of the world, that men would allow themselves to be flogged, beaten with canes as they confess their sins. Fasting is required on Yom Kippur. Numbers 29 and verse 7 tells us, ye shall have a holy convocation and ye shall afflict your soul. Well, in Jewish culture, to not eat is to afflict your soul. I know that's true in Baptist culture, because I've been Baptist for like 51 years or more. I know that's true. Our theme song, where he feeds me, I will follow. And if you don't have a covered dish, you can't join a Baptist church, you know, or you've got to go buy one right after you do, right? You know, all those stories. I mean, have you ever had a Jewish friend? I've been in churches all over the country, and sometimes in the military, a guy will come to me and say, you know, when I was in the military, I served with a Jewish fellow, and we became friends, and I went home on leave with him. And if you've ever done that, heaven forbid, there should be a Jewish grandmother in that house when you all come through the door. You could be 832 pounds rolling through that door, and she's going to say, sit, eat, look, you're skin and bones. And she's going to feed you like you, as if you've never eaten and will never eat again. My grandmother was like this. My grandmother lived to cook. When she knew we were coming to visit, I think she cooked for days. We visited her in her little apartment one time, and I remember I no sooner sat down, and she's patting me on my knee, and she said, I made chicken just like you like it. And I just hated the thought of that, because somehow my little grandmother, who loved me more than life itself, got it in her head, I love boiled chicken. Now, let's just be honest, okay? Nobody loves boiled chicken. If people did, there'd be Kentucky boiled chicken franchises all over the country, but they don't exist. Nobody likes this stuff. I said this at one church, and the pastor's wife at dinner, she said, oh, I can see you've never sat down to a plate of boiled chicken beautifully decorated with all these colorful vegetables. I said, stop. You're proving my point. You're not telling me how good the chicken is. You're trying to disguise it with all these colorful vegetables. That's my point. But I might as well have just fallen in love with this hot, soggy chicken because she was going to feed it to me till I couldn't eat anymore. I'd be choking this stuff down, and I'd see the plate coming through the, you know, more plate, less food. And I'm foolishly thinking I'm going to get through this meal. Here comes a serving spoon over my shoulder. Take each. She'd fill my plate again. Two or three times she did this, I pushed it away. Bubby, please, I can't eat anymore. She said, what, you didn't like it? So to not eat in Jewish culture is to afflict your soul. But isn't that really the truth? Have you ever walked through those deep, dire circumstances of life? I mean, when the valley couldn't get any deeper, the night couldn't get any darker. I mean, if you haven't, you just haven't lived long enough. None of us are immune to these things. Maybe you've sat by the bedside of that husband or that wife, that one that you literally welded your soul to. You know, that's what the Word of God means in Genesis when it says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave himself to his own wife. welded together. I used to, in premarital counseling, I would describe divorce as like taking crazy glue and putting it on one hand and then pressing your other hand up against it and letting it set up. Once it's set up, just ripping your hands apart. This hand will never be without this hand, and this hand will never be without this one. That's what God is telling us. We weld our souls together and the two become one flesh. And you've sat by the bedside of that husband or that wife that you've walked together 50, 60, 70 years. I mean, you've rejoiced together on the mountaintops and you clung together in those valleys. You can't remember life before God brought them into your life, and now you're facing the very real prospect of life without them because the doctor's looked at you and thrown up his hands and said, there is no hope. Have you ever been there? Maybe it's a young mama. You've carried that baby in your womb those long 9 months. You've resisted the urge to look at the pictures they take these days. You don't even know if this is a boy or a girl, but you're already in love. You go to the hospital to deliver that baby. You're in a room with two or three other young mamas that just had their babies. The nurses are bringing their babies to them, but not yours. You finally flag the nurse down and say, when are you bringing my baby? They say, we're doing some tests. Last thing you want to hear in that arena, isn't it? And before you can ever hold that baby in your arms that you carried in your womb those long 9 months, that baby's taken into eternity. Pastor can tell you, caskets come in all sizes. Death is no respecter of persons. Have you ever been there? Maybe it's this uncertain economy. And you finally get to go back to work only to find out there's a slip on your desk or attached to your time card and it says, it's been nice, we just don't need you anymore. How am I going to take care of my family, keep a roof over their head, food on the table, clothes on their back? Have you ever experienced these circumstances? When you have, what's happened to your appetite? Vanishes, doesn't it? So when we are trying to impress upon God how deeply sorrowful we are for the sins that we have committed over the last 12 months that are an affront to his righteousness, to not eat is wholly appropriate. So as the day of atonement now comes, the high priest will remove those garments of glory that exalt him in his high lofty office. He'll go to the mikvah, the precursor to the baptistry. He'll go through the ritual cleansing. He'll come out on the other side of that and put on these plain white linen garments, take his place among the people. They bring him a bullock. He sacrifices the bullock on that sacred altar first for himself, for his family, for the priesthood in the temple, and the nation itself. He takes that blood, the censer of live coals from off of the altar. He goes beyond the veil into that little room, filling the room with the smoke from that censer of live coals. Look, he is bringing his sin in with him. His sin has not yet been dealt with. And he's coming into the very throne room of God, where the same God that declared that I can't look upon sin, I cannot allow sin to enter into my presence, and he's bringing it in. So he has to obfuscate his presence. And he does that with the censer of live coals, filling the little room with the smoke from that live coal off that altar sacrifice. Then he sprinkles the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, 7 times on the floor of the Holy of Holies. He returns to the courtyard. They bring him 2 goats. One will be sacrificed, shedding its innocent blood. The other one will remain alive. They cast lots over these goats, and I always have to hurry to say, when you read in Scripture that the Jewish people cast lots, it's not like going to 7-Eleven and buying a lottery ticket. They literally held these goats up before God and allowed God to choose which should live and which should die. The goat God chose should die. They sacrifice that goat upon that sacred altar. Again, the high priest takes the blood, the censer of live coals, goes beyond the veil. He fills that little room with the smoke from the censer of live coals and again sprinkles the blood 7 times on the mercy seat, 7 times on the floor of the Holy of Holies. He returns to the courtyard. They bring him the goat that remained alive. He takes his hands and lays them upon the head of that goat, conferring the sins of the people now to this goat. It's now known as the scapegoat. There's a priest assigned to take this scapegoat now out to the wilderness as if to take the sins of the people back to the devil himself. Before he walks that goat out of the camp and into the wilderness, they tie a scarlet ribbon on that goat. And now as he leads that goat out of the camp, all of Israel collectively is holding her breath. They have no idea how God is going to respond to all this. Will God honor the sacrifices? Will God honor all of these events, provide their atonement, remain with them yet another year, or will he reject the exercise altogether? And we know it was a legitimate fear that they possessed. Because we know that the day came when the Shekinah glory, that presence of God, removed himself from off the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem, ascended to the mountaintop and then to heaven. We know the day came. Ichabod was inscribed over the door of the house of God, which means the glory of the Lord hath departed. We know that while Jesus was on this earth, that the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem was empty and devoid of the presence and power of this holy God. And so we know it was a legitimate fear that they possessed. And no one knows exactly how God will respond. And what I'm telling you this evening, all of this ritual, Israel made certain that they left no stone unturned. They did everything just exactly as God had prescribed it must be done. They left no stone unturned. They crossed every T, dotted every I. And despite this ritual, it wasn't sufficient that they could do it this year and forego doing it next year. It was never sufficient that they could do it this year and never ever again the rest of their life have to do it again. It had to be repeated year after year after year after year. And this showed us very clearly that final atonement had not yet been achieved. Just as it was with the sacrificial system, just as it was with the tabernacle structure itself, the entirety of the law, so too with these events on the Day of Atonement, they contain merely, according to Hebrews 10 and verse 1, the shadow of future good things which were to come, and were, according to Hebrews 9 and verse 24, like in pattern unto the true which was in heaven. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. And we'll spend some time in Hebrews 9 and 10, so you may want to keep your place there. But Hebrews chapter 9, and as you're turning there, I want you to understand, if everything that I have described to you tonight was the end all and the be all, if these things pointed to nothing greater than themselves, then this was another exercise in futility. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly, not now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Watch verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But go back to verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Do you remember when God brought my people to Mount Sinai? And he summoned Moses up into the mountain. God himself was going to descend upon that mountain and meet one-on-one with Moses. The people were to come and stand at the base of the mountain. Moses would go into his direct presence. The people would just stand under the shadow of his presence. They built a barrier around the base of the mountain because this now became sacred ground, because God was going to descend into this mountain. And in the crush of the people, even if they had accidentally bumped up and touched that mountain that God had descended upon, they could lose their life from that. So they built a barrier around the base of the mountain. They took 3 days to prepare themselves. They cleansed themselves. They changed their clothes just to come and stand under the shadow of his presence. Now, as near as I can ascertain, we have assembled in this place this evening and we have entered into his direct presence, have we not? Jesus made us a promise. Where two or more gathered together in my name, there am I also in the midst. And as near as I can tell, we've assembled ourselves this evening in the name of Jesus. That means he's here with us tonight, present. What preparation have you made for that? Any whatsoever? Usually when the alarm clock goes off on Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon, jarring us out of that nice Baptist nap, we're in complete denial. And we're a little miffed. And then we finally come to our senses and go, well, yeah, Sunday morning, got to get up, got to go to church. Well, how do we get to that? Whatever happened to I rejoice when they said, let us go up unto the house of the Lord? When did it become a torturous experience? And finally, we roll out of bed. Now we're running late and we're bouncing off of one another. The furniture, the walls, we're like the Keystone Cops trying to get ready for church. And we have to go into Junior's room and we about have to throw a bucket of cold water on him to get him out of bed because we bought into his story the night before. Come on, Dad. This game is on the West Coast. It won't be over till 2 o'clock in the morning, but you got to let me stay up and see. I won't give you any trouble tomorrow. I'll get up. And now you're dousing him with cold water to get him out of bed. You finally get your family dressed, piled in the car, back out of the driveway, slam on your brakes. You don't have your Bible. Now, you haven't seen it since the last time you went to church. When you got home, wherever it landed, there it is. But you got to have a Bible because you're going to church. So you ransack the house. You find a Bible, not the one you're looking for. It'll do. You throw it on the dashboard, and all the way to church, it's hand-to-hand combat on those roads. You're laying on the horn, shaking your fists, screaming at traffic, and Junior's in the back seat learning lessons you don't want him to learn. Then something transformational takes place when those tires reach the church parking lot. All that behavior goes away, and it's replaced with this sanctimonious smile. You pull into your favorite parking place, and heaven help the visitor that got to it first. You get your family out of the car. You tuck that big old Bible under your arm. You saunter into the church, and it's, God bless you, brother. How are you? Good to see you, sister. Glad you're here. You wander in the auditorium. You flop down in your favorite seat, and again, heaven help the visitor that got to it first. You manage to stay awake through some of the service. At the last amen, you tuck that Bible under your arm, and you gather your family, and you head out the door. God bless you, preacher. That was wonderful. You pile your family in the car, and when the tires leave the church parking lot, you revert to what you were before you got here. And it's banging on the horn and shaking your fist and screaming at traffic. And again, Junior's in the back seat learning lessons you desperately don't want him to learn. Dad, what would it do for the worship experience of your household if you just took some spiritual leadership in your home and prepared your heart and the hearts of your family members for what you intend to experience when you enter this place and come into the direct presence of our holy and righteous God? I'm not saying we have to back up to Thursday night, but what would be wrong with that? But why can't we get together as a family on Saturday evening and get our hearts in tune with God? You know, it's okay every now and then to come to church right with God. It won't hurt a thing. You'll wonder when Corey got so good at leading the music. You'll wonder when preacher learned how to preach so well. And nothing has changed except you got this piece of granite in your chest right with God. They were coming to stand just under the shadow of his presence. They took 3 days to prepare themselves. We come and we enter into his direct presence. I think that merits some preparation, don't you? Moses alone went into the mountain and met one-on-one with God. And he had one thing on his heart, and he kept badgering God, let me look upon your face. And God said, I can't do it. No man has ever looked on my face and lived. But this one thing I'll do. Hide yourself in the cleft of the rock. Ever wonder where the old song comes from? Some of these choruses churches do, I like some of them. Not the 270 jobs. two words sung 70 times faster and faster over till your eyes roll back in your head. I just kind of sit on the front row and I'm praying. I said, Lord, they finished this song a long time ago. Would you just point that out to them so we can move on? And I don't know how that blesses anybody. But I'm talking about some, like we did a couple of courses tonight that have some meat to them. And I'm sorry, I don't know sign language, so I couldn't go along with the signs. The only sign language I know is that this means Hebrew. And that's because I just watched someone signing doing it. So I just kind of sang along and didn't do this with the other. But the Bible says, God told them, hide yourself in the cleft of the rock. The choruses are fine. We ought not get rid of all these old hymns. There's wonderful Bible in these old hymns. I'll cover you with my hand. Then the Bible says, as God passed by, he removed his hand and allowed Moses to look on his hinder parts. And I don't know why, I just like the way that reads. And the thing about it is that the experience was so awesome that Moses' face began to glow. And 40 days and 40 nights later, when he came down from that mountain, his face was still glowing. And the people had to wonder what happened to their leader up on that mountain. What I'm trying to tell you, the way to God had not yet been made manifest. It was still shrouded in rituals. It was still shrouded in sacrifices. It was still shrouded in those things which are incapable of reconciling a sinner to a holy and a righteous God, of justifying us in his sight, of pleasing his holiness. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because, I love that. If the sacrifices that we did last year did the job, why do we have to do them again this year? They should have ceased. Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there was a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come. To do thy will, O God, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And again, I have to say, the way to God was not yet been made manifest. But now because of Jesus, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help and mercy in our time of need. And that's why it's so important to understand, if all of these things that I've told you, the rituals and sacrifices that are Yom Kippur, that are the Day of Atonement, if they're the end all and the be all, then they offer no personal, one-on-one, confrontational relationship with this holy and righteous God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as such, it is so insufficient. And then came Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, allowing himself to be divested of all of his glory, veiling himself in human flesh, binding himself in the womb of a woman who herself was a sinner. Has it yet to dawn on you that had Mary not come under the same saving grace that you and I have come under, had she not yielded to the salvation that this one that she physically bore into the world came to bring, she could not be in heaven today. She brought him forth, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, some would say grave clothes, very symbolic. Laid him in a filthy, vile feeding trough. I can see him having to dump out all the old hay that the livestock had slobbered all over. That was their feeding dish. There's nothing glamorous about this. Fill it with some fresh hay and then have to keep the animals at bay while Jesus laid there. But he walked this earth for some 34 years. He grew and he was tempted at all points as you and I, and yet never one time yielding to the temptation, not one time sinning. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, then goes to the cross and he suffers and he bleeds and dies in your place and in mine. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there Jesus is on that cross. One writer posed it, he was suspended between heaven and earth as though rejected by both. And that moment came when Jesus not only became that scapegoat, not only bore our sins in his body that he might carry them away, but he went a giant step beyond that. Paul tells the church at Corinth that he who knew no sin became sin for you and for me, that we might be made the righteousness of God and Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus became the very thing that was destroying us, that once and for all he might conquer it. And his victory over sin is our victory over sin. And so in that moment that Jesus became sin, remember, God had declared that I can't look upon sin. I can't allow sin to enter into my presence. In that moment, the skies blackened. The thunder began to rumble. The earth began to tremble. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The songwriter wrote the words, the angels stepped to heaven's shore to witness what the Father would not see as he turned his back on his only begotten. And Jesus hung there, alone, separated even for that instance from his union with the Father, because he'd become the one thing that God could not allow into his presence. He hung his head, he commended his spirit to the Father, gave up the ghost. He went into the heart of the earth, he rose again, he walked this earth for some 40 days and 40 nights, but soon after he rose from the dead, the Bible says he led captivity captive. He took all those Old Testament saints who had their sins covered, atoned, covered, but not forgiven and removed and cleansed and removed. And so they couldn't be ushered into heaven when they died. They were held there in Abraham's bosom. He led captivity captive and he presented them before the Father as he entered into that holy of holies there in heaven. And he took his blood of his sacrifice and applied it to that mercy seat. And 40 days and 40 nights, 40 days later, he ascended to the Father, and then he took his seat at the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. Look at chapter 9 and verse 23. Chapter 9 and verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, had become all that God had required him to become, had done everything that God had required him to do to procure our salvation, that he might redeem us back to himself because of the sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. The only way that we can understand atonement, the only way we could begin to understand the love of God, is by seeing Jesus fulfilling all of these things in himself and then conquering death, hell, and the grave for us. Folks, our faith has an anchor. It's not a hope so, maybe so, it could be so, it should be so. 1 John tells us, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the only begotten Son, that you may know that ye have everlasting life. Not hope, not think, not suspect, but that ye may know, and that word know is by experience, have everlasting life. So now look at Jesus. How he divests himself of all those garments of glory that exalt him in his high, lofty office. Removes that kingly crown from his head. Lays that kingly robe from his shoulders. Steps down from his kingly throne. Veils himself in human flesh. And walks this earth for some 34 years. And now it's time for him to go to the cross. Don't you ever allow anybody to try and tell you Jesus was ever afraid of going to the cross and trying to get out of it. That never happened. That first scene in Mel Gibson's movie years ago never happened, folks. You know, where they brutally dragged Jesus out of the Garden of Gethsemane in chains. Do you remember what happened in those wee hours of the morning? Sure, here comes Judas with the troops, plants a kiss on Jesus' cheek, and Jesus backs up and rebukes him, betrays out of the Son of Man with a kiss. But do you remember what happened next? Jesus does this, and they all fell down as dead. And had Jesus not raised them back up, they were taking him nowhere. Do you think for one moment, having just experienced that, you're going to lay one finger on Jesus? I don't think so. I think Jesus led the parade, and they walked at what they thought was a safe distance and just kind of escorted them. That didn't happen. John chapter 17. You want to? We don't call this the Lord's Prayer. It really is. Jesus is praying to the Father. Verse 5, he cries out, "It is time that thou glorify me. I have done all that thou hast given me to do. It is time now that thou glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. I've done all that thou hast given me to do." Wouldn't it be wonderful if in the closing moments of our life on this earth, we could utter those words to an all-knowing God and they be true? They were for Jesus. He cries out, and he wants his glory restored. It's time to glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He wanted that kingly crown restored to his head. He wanted that kingly robe draped back across his shoulders. He wanted to be restored to his kingly throne, and he knew the only way that could happen is that he first must go to the cross, suffer, bleed, die, go into the heart of the earth, and then rise again. Far from being afraid of going to the cross, John 17, he's literally begging to go to the cross. I wish you could have been in Israel with us the first time we went to Israel, 1996. Our guide, a Jewish man from Great Britain, kind of a confusing accent to have an Israeli-British accent, but there he was, didn't believe, he could preach the New Testament as well as any preacher I've ever listened to. He just didn't believe one word of it. It was just his job. So we're in the upper room. And of course, it's a recreation, so to speak, because we know Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. Not one stone was left upon the next. But it's in the right location. And we're upstairs in the upper room, and he points out this carving on this wall, and he called it a mish. And he said, this carving, this mish, is very important. It points us in the proper direction to face in this room when we're worshiping. He went on to tell us, all synagogues are built such that when the people are worshiping, they're facing Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they're facing the Temple Mount. So this mish is very important, but we have a problem. It's on the wrong wall. It has us facing the wrong direction. He went on to tell us, if you could look through this wall, the Temple Mount is in this direction. We should be facing this way, but we're not. We're facing this way. Then he said something he must have said 100 times before, but this time he heard it. And it shocked him. And he had to back away from it as quickly as he could. He said, but if you could look through this wall, you'd see the empty tomb. He stopped talking, folded his arms, backpedaled. And if you know anything about body language, he was preaching a mouthful. He never thought he'd get that close to that line, and he had to back away as quickly as he could. I'm jumping up in the back of the crowd. 5 minutes. Just give me 5 minutes. This is everything I'm trying to tell you tonight. It is not the dead works of the law. It is not the blood of goats and bulls and lambs. But it is this one Lord who gave himself that you and I might be utterly cleansed from our sin because of his shed blood when he went to the cross of Calvary and bled and died for us. You want to talk about, can I talk about that scarlet ribbon for just a moment and then I'm done? When we came into Jewish ministry about 25 years ago, we left Chicago, where I'd been pastoring, and we moved down to Charlotte, North Carolina, where the ministry was headquartered. They since repented and moved back to New York City. I mean, come on. New York City, home to the largest single Jewish community in one city on earth, 3 million Jewish people, and they moved to Charlotte, where there might be 5,000 if they were all home. But that didn't make a lot of sense. So they moved back, and that's when we moved out here in 02. But we moved down there to be in the hub of the ministry. Michelle went to work calling preachers, as she does. And she makes friends with preachers that she never gets to meet. I come to churches, and I'm meeting the preacher for the first time, and he's going, "Good to see you, brother." And he's looking like this. And I know what he's looking for. And finally, I said, "Where's Michelle?" I said, "She's at home. She doesn't want to be seen in public with me, so she stays home." But anyhow, she has higher standards. But anyhow, so she got a call from one of these preachers one morning. And the preacher said, "Michelle, I have a question. I wonder if you could answer it." She said, "Sure, I'll try." After the cross, there were about 34 more years, before 34, 35 more years before the temple was destroyed, right? And they continued to sacrifice every year for those 35 years. She said, "Right. What happened to that scarlet ribbon?" She said, "I don't know. I'll see if I can find out." She went, put the phone down, went into Ben's office. Ben came to Jewish ministry when the Dead Sea was just sick. And so she posed this question to him, and he leaned back in his chair, folded his arms across his big old belly, and got this pleased look on his face, and he said, "Oh my." In the Talmud, the ancient rabbi's commentary on the scriptures, in the Talmud, these ancient rabbis have an entry that tells us, are you ready for this? After the cross, that scarlet ribbon never turned white again. The idea was, had God chosen to honor the sacrifices, that scarlet ribbon that they tied to that goat out in the wilderness was said to then turn white. And then they'd have a grand celebration. And the Talmud tells us that scarlet ribbon after the cross never turned white again. Now that ought to be enough to even make a Baptist shout. Those ancient rabbis are telling us something pretty spectacular that took place on that cross when Jesus bled and died, because never again did God honor the sacrifices. Never again were they pivotal. Never again did he allow for the sacrifices and eventually had the temple destroyed to prevent those sacrifices from being able to be offered. And this is why Jesus was able to tell the woman at the well in John chapter 4, "If you would have asked me, I would have given you rivers of living water. You would have thirsted no more." To the adulterous woman in John 8, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go thou and sin no more." To the multitudes in John 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." John 10 and verse 9, "I am the door." John 10 and verse 14, "I am the good shepherd." John 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And Revelation 22 and verse 17, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Friend, listen, it ought to become apparent to you tonight. There is no other means by which our sin can be cleansed. and our relationship with this holy and righteous God restored to what God enjoyed with Adam in the Garden of Eden before the fall. That can only be in the blood of Jesus. And that's why it's not enough that you're a member of Worth Baptist Church. It's not enough that you've been baptized. It's not enough that you teach Sunday school, drive a Sunday school bus. It's not enough that you've never missed a service that you were able to come to as long as these doors were open. It's not enough you're a deacon, a trustee. It's not enough that you tithe and give to missions. It's not enough you were born into the family of a pastor or a deacon. All of these are wonderful things. Not one of them will get you to heaven. Because only Jesus, and I mean only Jesus, became the thing that was destroying you, that he might conquer it once and for all, and in so doing, satisfy the righteousness of our holy God. So what are you going to do with this? What will you do with what you know tonight? I know it's Sunday night on a holiday weekend, on a very hot holiday weekend. And the assumption would be everybody that cared enough to come tonight already is a believer. Never want to make that assumption because, you know, there are people that play church and they do it so well. Knock it off. This is the most critical issue in your eternal existence. Stop trifling with your eternal soul. And who are you trying to fool anyway? You come service after service trying to convince these people you're something you're not. They'll wind up in heaven. You'll wind up in hell. Wow, you're sure fooling them. Come on, knock it off. Make certain Jesus truly is your Savior tonight. Do not take this for granted. Search your heart. Search your soul. And see if you've had that encounter with Jesus where you've acknowledged your sin and how it alienates you from this holy and righteous God. And you found there's nothing you can do to remedy this because anything you do be tainted by sinful hands. But then you saw Jesus. You found that he's the eternal second person of the Godhead who came to this earth, bled and died in your place, went in the heart of the earth, rose again, and there you see him on... seated at the right hand of the Father, and you cried out to Jesus and pled his blood to cleanse you of your sin and opened your heart, invited him in to save your soul. If you haven't had an encounter with Jesus like that, have that tonight. Do not risk one more moment of eternity keeping your soul at risk. Come and get saved. You know, the interesting thing is the Word of God says, call upon the Lord while he may be, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Do you ever think of the adverse of that? There may be a day where you've rejected his Holy Spirit's pleading with your heart and soul over this very issue, and when you look to find him, you won't. And when you try to call on him, he's too far away because he took you up on it and he left you with no opportunity to come. If the Holy Spirit doesn't draw us, we can't be saved. That's why Jesus warns us against grieving the Holy Spirit of God. We need to stop doing that, and we do it so easily. We need to stop that. Say yes, Lord, and come and get saved tonight. For those of us who are saved, still, what are you going to do with what you know tonight? Well, I trust in Jesus. Well, that's great. That took care of you. Is that it? How will your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, people you work with, rub shoulders with every day of your life? How are they going to get to heaven? Well, preacher, the only way they can is the blood of Jesus. That's my point. When are you going to start telling them? Well, that's not my job. Why do you think we have this preacher and this staff? Sheep make sheep. Shepherds don't make sheep. It's not their responsibility all by themselves to win every soul to Jesus in this community. And it's not going to happen. And it's not because he wouldn't love to. God never intended it. You're rubbing shoulders with people they'll never meet. Why don't you tell them about your Savior? And you can throw all the excuses away, folks. There's only one reason for it. We have long come to the place we care more for their favor than we do their soul. We want these people to like us. We're just not willing to risk making them mad by telling them about Jesus and losing their friendship. Can I tell you, that's an awful high price for them to have to pay to be our friend. They should spend eternity in hell so we can play with them for a little while on earth. Come on, folks. These are eternal souls hanging in the balance between heaven and hell. We have what they desperately need. How dare we keep hiding it? Paul told the church at Corinth, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those that are lost. Stop hiding Jesus from those who desperately need him. And can I put it like this? Stop living like you're ashamed of Jesus. Because that's really what it boils down to. If he really was the most important thing in our lives, he ought not be that tough to talk about. Come on, folks, what are we going to do? And then what are we going to do with what we know where my people are concerned? They are desperately dependent on you for that gospel witness. Will they get one? What are you going to do where your own eternal soul is concerned, where that of those in your circles of influence are concerned, and where my people? Let's just bow our heads, close our eyes. Pastor wants to do the invitation beyond this. I'll just turn it over to him. But I'm just going to ask you to get alone with God where you're seated. And just ask him to reveal to you, what is it and how is it that he wants you to respond to what you've heard tonight? And then just do it. Just do it. I think the reason we have so much of this going on in our country today is because we have not been the light to a world of darkness that we were left here to be. And we really need to start being what Jesus left us here to be. Father God, I love you. I thank you for the blood of Jesus that cleansed me of my sin over 51 years ago. Not only that he saved me, but he keeps me for all of eternity. If there's one tonight without the same assurance, I'm pleading, I'm begging, Father, please, let this be the moment. Whether they're here in this auditorium or listening by live stream, let this be the moment. Let your Holy Spirit win that battle and draw them to the cross. Let them open their heart and be gloriously saved once and for all. For those of us who are saved, break our heart for lost souls. Father, help us to stop being content to go day after day, week after week, year after year, never telling anybody about a relationship with you because of Jesus. Forgive us of that, Father, and help us to be the witness that you left us here to be. And Lord, I pray that you'd also give us a special passion for providing that gospel witness to your chosen people. And we'd be sure to thank and praise you for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.